Let's pray. Father, we do thank you just for the assurance of your presence. Lord, there's not a moment that goes by that we are not in your presence, even when we feel like we're in our darkest hour. And I think even now, is there's a lot of uncertainty in our country, a lot of uncertainty, and a lot of people have been shut up in their homes for maybe a lengthy time. But Lord, no matter how long we're in our homes, no matter how long this pandemic continues on, we can rest assured that we are in your presence no matter what. And we thank you for that this morning. And Lord, we just pray even now as we are apart, as we're in our individual homes, just that we would sense your presence as we turn to your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I was scrolling through Facebook this past week, and often that's about all I do is scroll through Facebook. And many of you, if you are personal friends with me on Facebook, you'll notice the only thing I typically post is Scripture. Usually two or three times a week, as I'm doing my Bible reading or something, a Scripture will come, and I'm like, I should post that on Facebook. And so I do that occasionally. But as I was scrolling through one day this past week, I saw this picture. And sometimes when it comes to Facebook, it's like, I don't know if I really believe this. You can't always trust it, but it was a picture of an Amish community. And it was a picture of Amish people actually not building a barn, but moving a barn. It was a pole building, and there you could just see a bunch of feet and people inside the openings, and they had literally picked up the barn and they were carrying it across the field. And part of me wants to believe it because I've seen how the Amish can work together. It's back when we lived in Indiana in the town of Galveston, and one morning I'm getting ready to go to the office and I head out and I see some commotion across the road at the farmer's lot, and a construction crew of Amish had pulled in, and they were starting to drill some holes in the ground and stuff like that. And when I came home that evening, there was almost a complete barn sitting there. And by noon the next day, it was finished and they were gone. The doors were up and opening and closing, and everything was complete. And that's, if you've never built a barn, you don't understand how amazing it is to be able to do that in a day and a half. You know, I remember as a child, living on a farm, we had a barn fire, and our barn burnt to the ground, and we had the insurance kind of paid, and people came in and cleaned up, but in order to save a little money, one of my mom's cousins talked my dad into building a new barn. He says, I've done it before, I'll help you, and with the help of a few people, we can do this. You don't have to pay somebody to come in and do it. So sure enough, we did it, But what the Amish were able to do in a day and a half took us weeks and even months to complete. You know, over that course of a week and a few weeks and months, we built a 40 by 76 foot barn. But it was hard. And I guess the thing the conclusion I'm trying to make in our mindset, often we see strength with numbers. The more people you have, the lighter the task becomes. That seems to be true with our military. You know, it seems like if you have a strong military, if you have more soldiers, if you have more ships in your Navy, if you have more planes in the Air Force, and the more you have, the stronger you are, the more you have, the less likely other nations are to mess with you. One of the reasons is the United States. Many people don't mess with us because we have a mighty army and we have all kinds of access to the military. But in some ways, I believe this mindset of strength in numbers has affected our individual ability to serve God. You know, here at Coral Ridge Baptist Church, we're a small church, and to be honest, most churches in the United States fall into that category. And often I think if we're not careful, we can think, as a small church, can we really make a difference? You know, we hear about the larger churches. We hear about the mega churches, churches who have several services. Some have multiple services every weekend. I know of a pastor in Indiana who preaches six times every weekend. And they have multiple people on staff. And the reality is they probably have more people on staff than we have in attendance on a Wednesday evening or Sunday evening. They have multiple men who can preach, and they take turns preaching. They have tech teams, worship bands, and all kinds of resources, more than a small church like we are can even imagine. And sometimes I think we look at those churches and we wonder, what do we have to offer? How can we make a difference? And in a lot of ways, I think as a result, we put God in a box. As I talked last week, I think we're guilty of putting God in a box and what God can accomplish because of our doubts, because of our lack of faith. The reality is God can use us to make a difference. And that was the case in the life of Gideon. You know, Gideon is the angel of God came to him at first, calls him a man of valor, but everything we read around that statement doesn't seem to be the case. And the reality is, as we continue on in this study, I hope that we can come to the conclusion. And the conclusion is simply that strength comes from God and not from numbers. And we're going to see that as we continue on in Judges chapter 7. And if you remember last week, as we looked at chapter 6, Israel once again had fallen into sin. Their sin led to slavery, a little different type of slavery this time, a little different type of oppression. Instead of being forced into labor for another country or another nation, the Midianites would come and they would take the crop every harvest. So the Israelites would work hard, they would plant their crops, and every fall here would come the Midianites, they would line up, they would come in, and they would take everything that Israel had, leaving them nothing. And after 7 years, Israel is desperate. They have nothing. They don't know what they're going to do. They finally cry out to God after 7 years. And then the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, would come to Gideon. And Gideon would make all kinds of excuses. Not me. I'm the least in my family. My family's the least in our tribe is the least in the nation of Israel. How in the world would you use me? Gideon was a man who really was a coward. He was threshing wheat down by the wine press where it would be very difficult, but he's doing it as a way to hide from the enemy instead of going up on the mountainside and threshing wheat where the wind would carry away the chaff and being willing to try to defend his own harvest. He's in hiding. He has a lack of faith. Even as the angel of the Lord is there, Gideon would be bold enough to ask for a sign. Gideon would go and prepare a meal, and as he brought it back, the angel of the Lord would tell him to place it in a certain spot, and the angel of the Lord would touch it with his staff, and fire would rise up, and flames would consume the meal, and the angel of the Lord would disappear. And you would think after that sign, that would give him the confidence to move on, and it did for a very short while. Gideon would gather up the troops, and then after he gathered the troops, he still wasn't sure, and this is where he would throw out that fleece and he'd say, Lord, if I am the one to deliver Israel, may the fleece be wet on the ground in the morning and the ground around it dry. And sure enough, he woke up the next morning and he would wring the water out of the fleece and the ground was dry. Still not convinced. One more time, he pleads with God, okay, if you're really choosing me to deliver the nation of Israel, this time I want the fleece to be dry and the ground around it all to be wet. And sure enough, that took place. And so Gideon, I believe he has the confidence to move forward. And as we pick up in chapter 1, we see that they're getting in position for battle in verse 1. But I think he finds himself in an interesting predicament. And if you have your Bibles, open them to Judges chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 1 and we see what is beginning to take place. As we read, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill Amorah in the valley. And so here we have it. he brings out his troops. He brings out those he'd rounded up. If you remember in chapter 7, we're told the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. He blew the trumpet, and people came and joined him to fight the battle. But here all of a sudden, they can see the enemy. As we continue on, we're going to see that they're outnumbered. There were over 135,000 Midianites, and we won't actually see that until we get to chapter 8, but we're going to be told that they were like grasshoppers. They were very numerous. We're going to be told that they're like sand by the sea. And so I can only imagine as Gideon comes along, and we're going to see with his 32,000 men, I wonder what's going through his mind. He's already struggled with faith and trust, but it must be at this point he really sees that they're outnumbered. And again, if we go back to that mindset that we often have, strength in numbers, it doesn't look good. Really, at this point, it's one Israelite for every four Midianite soldiers. From a human standpoint, the odds are not in Israel's favor. As we continue on, what takes place next must be shocking to Gideon. In verse 2, we read, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." The passage doesn't tell us, Scripture doesn't give the detail, but I wonder what was going through Gideon's mind as God spoke these words to him. We're already outnumbered 4-1. And you're saying we have too many people? But as we look at this verse, it may seem odd that I'm going to say this, but I would encourage you, as I often do, to make highlights and marks in your Bible. This is probably one of the most significant verses in all of Scripture. Because God makes a statement here. He says, too many people. Why is it too many people? Because he doesn't want the Israelites to claim victory. He wants to be the one who gets the acknowledgement for the victory for saving Israel. It is God who deserves the glory, God who deserves the honor. The same is true in our lives. We need to recognize that when it comes to spiritual matters, you and I cannot accomplish anything without God. And that's why this verse is so important. God's saying, no, even though you're outnumbered, it's still too many. I want to make sure that when this victory is reaccounted, even today, as some 3,000 years later, as we're going through this book and we're reading this, we're going to learn one thing, that God is the one who gave victory to Israel through Gideon. And so he says, no, you have too many people. And even with 32,000, you will take credit. And for this reason, God wants to reduce the number of fighting men. So when the victory takes place, it is clear that God is the one to receive the glory and honor, not the Israelites. And in verse 3, we see that anyone who was afraid was allowed to go home. It says, now therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now, do you get the sense that maybe they're a little scared? I mean, as soon as they're given the opportunity, again, they can see the Midianites lined up. They can see what they're up against. And in their eyes, they're in trouble. They're not going to make it. They are stricken with fear. 22,000 men abandoned ship. They head out. They're done. They're out of here, leaving 10,000 behind. I can't imagine. There's some things I'm afraid of. I mean, I love Southwest Florida, but you're not going to see me go swim in a fresh body of fresh water, and you're not going to see me go out and stomp around in the Everglades in a pair of shorts. Quite frankly, I don't like snakes and I don't like alligators, and that's okay. You can call me chicken. I've been called that before when I evacuated from a hurricane. I don't know what's up with that. But If I see a snake or I see an alligator, you're going to find out that your pastor can run. And there are very few things that will cause me to run, but those are two. And I think the same is true when the men were given the opportunity, when they had seen the enemy, and they were given the opportunity to leave, they didn't hesitate. They left, leaving only 10,000 men. You know, in one quick swoop, Gideon lost 67% of his military. And I have to wonder at this time if Gideon was like, maybe I should have thrown that fleece out one more time. Maybe I should have buried it in the ground and asked God that if it was me to deliver Israel, that when I dug it up, it would still be clean. Because it has to be going through his head. How is this possible? How can we have victory? Now we are outnumbered 13-1. As it continues on, in man's eye and in the idea of strength in numbers, God continues to diminish that thought as we continue on in verses 4 through 8. The Lord said unto Gideon, "The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and of whoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go." So he brought them down to the people, so he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shall thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "By the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place." So we've gone from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. God gives Gideon specific instructions. He says, take them down to the water. And basically what we have described here is that some will just get down on their hands and knees and put their face right in the water and drink directly from the source of water, while others will cup water in a hand and bring it up to their face. Only 300 men would cup water and bring it up to their face. And as I studied this out, there's some people are like giving reason. And really the scriptures don't say why God chose the 300. Some will say, well, those were the warriors that were always on the lookout because they wouldn't kneel down. But then there's another side of it. Someone might say, well, they lacked faith because the others were willing to just bend down and drink straight from the water, not worried about the enemy, maybe because they trusted God. They trusted that he was going to care for them. Reality is, we don't know, but what we do know, God wanted it to be 300 people. And I can't imagine 135,000 Midianites, 300 Israelites. Roughly 450-1. And try to get this into a little bit of perspective. You know, I just trying to wrap my mind around it. Even I was curious. I wonder how many people a school bus holds. So I Google it. Average school bus holds 72 passengers. So this means each soldier would be going up against more than 6 school buses worth of Midianite soldiers. Again, this is something that would be humanly impossible, which is exactly what God wants to take place. Had to be some doubts in their minds. And I have to wonder if Gideon's like, boy, I've already asked for one sign. I've done the fleece twice. I don't feel like I should go to God again asking, because I'm telling you, this doesn't look good for us. But as we continue on, we see that God kind of gives him an out in verses 9 through 15. As we continue on, it says, "And it came to pass that same night, the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered them into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with for thy servant down in the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Pharaoh his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were there in the host. And the Midianite and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitudes, and the camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else, save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hands hath God delivered Midian and all its host. And so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, and the interpretation thereof, he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. It said, Gideon may have not verbalized his fears, but I can only imagine that they were there. And so God decides to give him another sign. God says, listen, go and take the host. But if you're afraid, go ahead and go down to the camp and listen to what they are saying. Now, it seems odd that a dream would give Gideon this much courage, and the interpretation of a dream. I mean, the reality is, we all dream. We all have some strange dreams. My wife has some really strange dreams. And in fact, sometimes she wakes up from these dreams and she's mad at me. And I'm just sleeping. I'm not doing anything. But obviously in the dream I did. And it's like, why would he put so much emphasis in a dream? And actually, Kundell and Mora suggest the following when it comes to this dreams. It says, dreams were considered of great importance in ancient times, especially if the dreamer was a man of rank or authority. For the gods were conceived to make known their will or desire by this means. Every dream was believed to be capable of interpretation, though this was, of course, the point where difficulties arose. So here we have an importance in dreams. And actually, as we look through Scripture, we see that. We see it in Genesis with Joseph. Pharaoh has a dream, and Joseph interprets that dream. And it's a dream of 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine. We see the same thing in the book of Daniel, as King Nebuchadnezzar would have a dream, and Daniel would interpret it. But as we look at this particular dream, it seems very odd. A cake of barley bread wipes out a tent. Victory! What in the world does that mean? And actually, Dr. Constable in his commentary clears this up a little bit in ways that we probably wouldn't understand. He says, barley bread was the food of the poor and would have been the staple of the Israelites under the conditions they were having to endure during Midian's oppression. The tent in the dream was a collective home, a metaphor for the defensive shelter of their homeland, meaning their country's armies. And again, we would probably not see that symbolism, but it really was symbolism that Israel was going to wipe out the army of the Midianites. And so Gideon sees this sign, and I think it's at this point it really clicks with Gideon. Okay, God's going to give us this victory. And we're told that the first thing he does is he worships God. I mean, he's driven to this point, and he understands what's going on, and this dream confirms it. And just within him, it's all he can do not to worship God. So he worships God immediately as he leaves. As we continue on, we're going to see the battle plan. And I mean, every battle needs a plan. I mean, if we watch movies, and I know movies aren't like the real thing, and anybody that's in the military would probably agree with that statement. But in the movies, you know, there's always a plan. They gather intelligence about the enemy. They try to figure out the weak spots. They try to figure out where they can get in and how they can be the most effective at defeating the enemy. But as we continue on, we're going to see a kind of an obscure plan. You'd kind of expect something kind of sneaky, I mean, we've got 300 men to 135,000. You know, you'd almost expect them to kind of sneak in at night and do some kind of trap or something that would take them by surprise. And in a sense, they do, but it's not what you would expect. As we read verses 16 through 18, we see the plan. It says, and he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that I do so, you shall do the same. When I blow the trumpet and all that are with me, then blow your trumpets also on every side of the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. So there's no swords involved here. There's no typical military forces being used. They're simply to have a trumpet in one hand and a torch in the other covered by a clay pitcher. Sounds like a great battle plan, doesn't it? And then they're going to just go around. They're going to surround the camp. They're all going to blow the trumpet, break the pitchers, revealing the torches, and they're going to defeat 135,000 men. I wonder what the soldiers were thinking as they were presented with this plan. Gideon, are you sure about this? Are you crazy? Have you lost your mind? Did you not sleep last night? What's going on here? How is this going to work? But yet, as we continue on in verses 19 through 22, we see it worked. It says, so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came out unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. They had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place around about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah and Zereth and to the border of Ebal Moreth Marlah unto Tabith. And so here we go. It's in the middle of the night. It's probably around midnight. And they go down and they surround the camp. And this crazy plan works. And I have to wonder, as they sounded the trumpets and they broke the pitchers and all this light flashed, what it must have been for the Midianites. I mean, it threw them into confusion. In some ways, I get that. I don't know why I've not changed it on my phone, but on Sunday morning, I have a particular alarm on my phone, and it is incredibly annoying. It's very loud, and it's one of those that as soon as it goes off, I'm awake. And in fact, this morning, I was up a little bit, like 15 minutes early, and I thought, you know what, I'm just going to get up so I don't have to listen to that alarm. Now, you'd think I would change it. But I'm sure all of us have been in a moment where we're fast asleep, and something startles and wakes us up, and we rise to our feet, and sometimes we're not even sure where we're at. And really, this is what takes place. And you can imagine 300 trumpets would be quite a clatter as you're deeply asleep. And then to see that you're surrounded by torches, and all of a sudden the men just start standing up, and then something strange happens. They start killing each other. Literally, Israel's just standing around with their torches and trumpets while the Midianites kill each other, and Israel really is just watching it all happen, and then they begin to flee. I mean, it is clear that the Midianites were discombobulated. They didn't know what was going on. They're screaming and yelling and killing going on, and they think they're fighting the enemy when they're killing one another. As this chapter closes out, we see that some of the Midianites were on the run, and Gideon sends out messengers for the other tribes to get involved in verses 23 through 25. says, and the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters on the Beth Barah and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took Ephraim and took the waters unto Beth Barah and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they slew Oreb in the rock of Oreb. And Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb and pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. So it turns out that 300 men could be successful in overtaking 135,000. They had the men on the run. They're able to take two of their princes. And the story of Gideon will continue on. But we have just witnessed in the pages of Scriptures a victory that, humanly speaking, was not possible. And again, a battle plan that seemed improbable to work. But yet God would give them victory. But I think we need to make a little sense of this in our day, how it applies to us. This morning as I started, we talked about strength in numbers. Really, this is the way that we've been trained to think. We think the more people we have, the more effective we can be. We hear of churches like Saddleback in California under the leadership of Rick Warren, a man who has successfully written books, as particularly The Purpose-Driven Life. They have over 15 campuses in California, and in 2017, the average attendance on a weekend in the churches of Saddleback were over 22,000 people. Another church is widely known as the church in Chicago, Willow Creek, which averages about 18,000 people in their weekly attendance. Again, another church with multiple campuses. And we look at this and we're like, wow, what a church. What a difference they can make. But as I look at what God can do through 300 men against an army of 135,000, I would say he is just as capable of using a church like ours. It doesn't have to be under the leadership of somebody like Rick Warren or Bill Hybels or Chuck Swindoll or some of the other famous speakers that we are aware of. But God desires to use a church just like ours. And I think about it, when God chooses to do so, when there's a revival that takes place surrounding a church of 50 or 70 or 100, there can only be one explanation and only one person to receive the credit for it, and that's God. And that goes back to verse 2. You know, as a church, I pray that we can make a difference, but I don't want to receive the credit. I don't want the body here to receive the credit. The credit needs to go and belongs to God. And I think about how God selected 300 people. And this morning is just a reminder. I think I know who God selected to use here in Cape Coral. And they're all right here, if you can see it. And if I were to open the pages, you probably can't see the pictures quite as well. But many of you, your pictures are here inside this little directory. And I would say to you this morning, God has chosen you to make a difference. God has chosen you to be a part of this church, to serve, to be part of his plan to reach lost people in the city of Cape Coral. The reality is we put our trust in him. And there was the problem with Gideon all along. He lacked faith. He lacked trust. But I'm here to tell you, God wants to use us as a church. He will use a small church to make a big difference, and he will receive the glory. The question is, do we really trust him? Do we trust him enough to put ourselves out there and invite someone to church? Do we trust him enough to share the gospel message? Do we trust him enough to serve him in ways that maybe we're just not comfortable? The reality is, when we put our trust and faith in him, I believe he can and will use us to make a difference. I believe he can and will use us to cause and create a revival to take place within our local church. A revival can take place in our community. But do we trust God? Do we believe that He can make a difference with a few people? Folks, our strength today is not in numbers, but our strength today is in the God we serve. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for just Your word and the encouragement that it can bring to us. And Lord, I pray that each person listening this morning has been encouraged. I pray that they have been, that they even as a result of today's message, they become more bold in their faith and more bold in their willingness and desire to serve You. And Lord, we look forward to seeing what You have for us as a church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.